The title of the sermon this morning is The End of the Beginning. The End of the Beginning. And I called it this because we've been studying the past 2 weeks the prologue or the introduction to John's gospel. John 1, 1 through 18. Well, we're going to finish off the introduction this morning. So it's the end of the beginning. And we're talking about who is Jesus Christ, because that's what the prologue to John's gospel is all about. Who is Jesus? And for centuries and centuries throughout the Western world, throughout Western civilization, there was widespread agreement about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson this morning. Around the 19th century, the middle of the 19th century, in Germany, a movement called Protestant liberalism began. Again, up until this time, there was widespread agreement among Catholics, Protestants, all the different Protestant denominations about who Jesus was. Then Protestant liberalism began in the universities in Germany in the 19th century. Eventually, it spread to the United States. The father of Protestant liberalism is a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He was a German pastor, and he taught that Jesus was merely a prophet who proclaimed great universal truths. These are the universal truths that Jesus taught. He said, Jesus taught the kingdom of God. He taught the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the infinite value of the soul, and the higher righteousness of love. So this is really what we can get from Jesus, these great universal religious truths. But Jesus was just a prophet. Schleiermacher and other German scholars called into question the deity of Christ. Is he God? The trustworthiness of the Bible. They said that the Bible contains truth, but it's not completely true. So you can find spiritual truth in Scripture, they said, but you can't believe everything in here. Well, still in the 19th century, a scholarly movement arose with the goal of constructing an accurate biography of the real historical Jesus. And they had the presupposition, the assumption, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Jesus, are not trustworthy. So they used their historical skills and talents to try to figure out who the real historical Jesus was. It was called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. It was led by a German theologian named Albert Schweitzer. The idea was to use modern historical methods and discoveries to uncover the real Jesus who is hidden beneath all of the supernatural mythology in the New Testament. The real Jesus, they said, is not divine, not supernatural, not the Son of God, not the Messiah, not a Savior, not a Redeemer. All the miracles are just mythology made up. He was a great moral teacher. He was a righteous example. He was an encourager toward righteousness. A German theologian named David Strauss wrote The Life of Jesus in 1835. He denied Christ's deity and miracles. He proposed that these were myths that were invented by the early church to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah. Strauss's goal was to demythologize the historical Jesus. And he found that Jesus was a wonderful man who held to essential ideas of God, love, man, and the soul. But he wasn't God. He wasn't the Savior. Well, eventually, Protestant liberalism spread throughout Europe, and it made its way to the United States of America. In fact, you can see the traces of Protestant liberalism in some of the founding fathers of our nation, like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson admired Jesus greatly, but he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So, Thomas Jefferson, you probably know this story. He took a razor and some glue and a notebook and two copies of the Bible. And he took the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he cut out what he thought he would like to hear from Jesus. And he pasted it into his book. And by 1804, he published a little book called The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. 16 years later, near the end of his life, in 1820, Thomas Jefferson published another book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he described Jesus as revealing the most sublime and benevolent moral code which has ever been offered to man. Jefferson didn't believe Jesus was God, didn't believe in all the miracles, and needless to say, his book was not a bestseller. Protestant liberalism continued to spread into the 20th century, and this is what led to many of the splits of the major denominations in America. The Baptist split, the Methodist split, the Lutheran split, the Episcopals, they split, Churches of Christ split, because there was a liberal wing in these denominations and a conservative or fundamentalist wing in these denominations. The fundamentalists, as they were called, held to the orthodox traditional teachings of Jesus Christ, and the liberals did not. They began to move away from the authority of Scripture, the trustworthiness of the Bible, and the deity of Christ, and the supernaturalism in the Bible. Fast forward to the 1980s, the 1990s, to what's called the Jesus Seminar. This was a very popular movement. It was led by a liberal professor named Robert Funk. This is in America. He gathered other New Testament scholars who also agreed that the New Testament was not the Word of God, but they did believe it was a Christian document. It held some truth, but not all truth. They used the phrase, the Jesus material, that in the Gospels, there was material in the words of Jesus, you know, the red letters that some Bibles have. Well, they used the phrase Jesus material because they believed some of the red letters were actually Jesus material, but much of it, if not most of it, was not. The idea was that the New Testament has a lot of Pauline material, material that was made up by the Apostle Paul. It has a lot of Peter material, material that was made up by Peter. And we need to get rid of that, forget about that stuff, and we need to just zero in on what exactly is the Jesus material. What is authentically Jesus in the New Testament? And so using their research skills, they got together for this seminar, these scholars. They sat around a table and they voted on every passage from the Jesus material. They voted on whether the red letters were actually spoken by Jesus. And they sat around this table, and they each had four colored marbles. I think they lost their marbles, but they each had four colored marbles, black, gray, pink, and red. And they would have a paper, an essay, presented on each statement that was supposedly made by Jesus. After they read the paper, they would discuss it, and then they would vote. And they would put their marble in a box in the center of the table. And they would use the black marble if they were sure that Jesus didn't say it. They would use the gray marble if it didn't sound like Jesus, but they weren't sure. They would use a pink marble if it sounded like Jesus, but they weren't sure. And they would use a red marble if they were sure it was Jesus. Eventually, the Jesus Seminar sold a New Testament with the Jesus material color-coded in red, pink, gray, and black. Anything about Jesus being divine, anything about him being worshipped, anything about miracles and supernatural, that was all black. So for the past two centuries, the person and the work of Jesus Christ has been under attack, and this has infiltrated into churches and has caused many, many people throughout Western civilization to reject Christ, to reject Jesus. And so we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Because we've come to the right place to find the answer. If you're going to find the answer to who is Jesus Christ, the best place to look is in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them, the first four books in the New Testament, they are narratives or biographies written about Jesus, the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Two of them, Mark and Luke, were written by men who were close companions of the apostles of Jesus. Mark, it's said, got most of his material from the apostle Peter. In fact, many scholars believe that Peter pretty much told Mark what to say. And Luke was a close companion to the Apostle Paul and probably other apostles. And Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. Many think he wrote also the book of Hebrews. Now, two of the Gospels, though, Matthew and John, were written by apostles of Jesus, men who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Every waking moment, they saw his miracles, they saw his transfiguration, they saw his, or heard his teachings, they saw the ascension, the death of Christ, they saw it all, experienced it all, Matthew and John. One of those, John, wrote the Gospel of John. John was Jesus' closest friend. Throughout the Gospel of John, remember, he doesn't refer to himself as John, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of Jesus' 12 disciples, he had three who were his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who got to see some special things that nobody else got to see. So John tells us about Jesus, close friend of Jesus. And the best place in the Gospel of John to find out who Jesus is in the prologue to John's Gospel, the introduction. Because before John gets into the life and the teachings of Jesus, he comes out and just tells us very plainly, this is who Jesus is. I'm about to show you why you should believe this with all these stories of Jesus, but let me just come out and tell you who is Jesus. And so let's read this passage one more time, the prologue of John, and then we're going to move on next week. It's such a good passage. I hope you don't mind reading through it together. It says, in the beginning was the Word. This is John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. So far, we've seen 11 truths about Jesus in this prologue. A quick recap, John 1:1, the very first verse, teaches that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus is with God, that Jesus is God. John 1:3 teaches that Jesus is the Creator. John 1:4 teaches that Jesus is the source and sustainer of eternal life and that Jesus is seeking believers for himself. John 1:10-11 teaches that Jesus was rejected. Verses 12 and 13 teach that Jesus is the Savior of all those who believe. And verse 14 teaches that Jesus is human and that Jesus was observed by his disciples. He was seen by eyewitnesses who have left us a record. So we're going to look at three more truths about Jesus this morning, and then we'll move on from the prologue. Number one, if you're taking some notes, Jesus, it says in verse 14, is the one and only Son from the Father. He's the one and only Son from the Father. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the King James Version, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, some have mistakenly misinterpreted that word begotten as meaning that Jesus had a beginning, that Jesus had a time when he started to exist. We know already from what we've read and studied in the prologue that Jesus is eternal. He never had a beginning. He's co-eternal with God the Father. The Greek word for begotten doesn't mean he began, it means unique. It means one and only. The only begotten Son from the Father, it means unique, one of a kind, the only one. Now, how is Jesus the only Son of God when verse 12 says that anybody who believes in him has the right to become children of God? How is Jesus the only Son? Well, because that word, in Greek, it's monogenes, it means unique, one of a kind. So Jesus is God's unique Son, one of a kind Son. Now, when we believe, we become children of God, but we become children of God in a different sense than Jesus. We'll never be like Jesus. He is the one of a kind, unique Son of God in the sense that he has a unique relationship with God the Father. He's just like God the Father. In fact, the ESV Study Bible says, Jesus is the Son of God, not in the sense of being created or born, but in the sense of being a son who is exactly like his Father in all attributes, and in the sense of having a father-son relationship with God the Father. The Greek word underlying only, monogenes, means one of a kind, unique. So we're God's children, but we'll never be divine. We'll never be God's children in the sense that Jesus is. He is a part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And so that same word, Greek word, monogenes, we'll also see it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's his only, that is his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son. It's not saying by begotten that Jesus had a beginning. Okay, so that's the first truth. Jesus is the one and only Son from the Father. Number two, John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. It says in verses 14 through 17, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Verse 16 says, indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So two times here in this passage, he says grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And so what does this mean that Jesus is full of grace and truth? We'll take one word at a time. The word grace, the Greek word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And it means the acceptance of and goodness toward those who cannot earn or do not deserve such gain. It means that God has an attitude of kindness towards someone wishing to prosper them. That's grace. That Jesus is full of grace. It means that Jesus has an attitude of kindness towards you and that he wants to prosper you, not materially, but spiritually. And he feels this way about you. He has this desire toward you, knowing that you don't deserve it, knowing how sinful you are. In other words, the fact that Jesus is full of grace means that Jesus is for you. He's for you. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to walk in victory over sin. He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants you to experience reconciliation and forgiveness. He wants your joy. He wants you to have a full and meaningful life. Jesus wants what's best for you. He does what is best for you. When it says that Jesus is full of grace, it means that Jesus is not against you. He doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want you to be humiliated and shamed. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want you to walk in bondage. He takes no pleasure in your misery and adversity. He's full of grace. This is why we should follow Jesus. He always leads us along the best pathway for our lives. His way is always best. That he's full of grace is why we should trust him. He's never going to tell us to do something that's bad for us. He's always going to tell us to do what's best for us. Sometimes it may be the more difficult road, but in the end, it's always going to be what's best for us. His will is best. Verse 16 says, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. What in the world does that mean? We've all received grace upon grace. Well, that word just means an abundance of grace. We've all received an abundance of grace from his fullness of grace. We've all, he says, received an abundance of grace. In other words, everyone, believers and unbelievers, have received an abundance of grace from Jesus Christ. Theologians distinguish between two different kinds of grace. There's common grace and there's special grace. Common grace we receive from Jesus, whether we're believers or not, whether you're a Christian or not, everybody receives grace, common grace from Jesus. Common grace is defined as God's kindness to everyone, both believers and unbelievers. It's providential blessings to mankind. It's God's gracious provision for his creatures. So, for example, common grace would include things like the institutions of marriage and civil government. God has created these institutions and given these to mankind. Whether you're a Christian or not, you get to benefit from these institutions. These institutions lead to human flourishing for everybody, and these are given to us by God. God gives rain and sunshine to all people. He gives the gifts of food, good food, and sex, and work, and the arts to all people. He reveals himself to all people through creation and through Christ. He gives people time to repent. He doesn't punish people for their sins immediately. Even human advancements like technology and medicine, which are enjoyed by all people, these are gifts of grace from Jesus Christ. We've all received an abundance of grace, grace upon grace from his fullness. Everybody. But then there's special grace. That's common grace. Special grace is God's grace through Christ to those who believe. Special grace is only enjoyed by Christians, those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Special grace includes all of the blessings and benefits of salvation. Forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, adoption into the family of God, a new heart with the desire and power to please God, the indwelling Holy Spirit with all of his power and encouragement and comforting. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the wisdom of God's word, and on and on and on. Jesus is full of grace, but he's also full of truth. He's full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus always speaks the truth. In particular, he reveals the truth about God. Even his enemies admitted his truthfulness. In Matthew 22:16, the religious leaders said to Jesus, they were trying to trap him, but they came to him by saying this. They said, "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality." It's so true. They nailed it. That's Jesus. He always teaches the truth. In fact, Jesus said not only does he speak the truth, but he is the truth. He's the very embodiment of truth. John 14:6, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "I am the way," Jesus said, "the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want to know truth, you go to Jesus. And anything he says, anything he affirms is true and trustworthy. And then in verse 17, he says more about Jesus being full of grace and truth. He says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So now John is comparing the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Jesus. Through Moses, God gave us the law. And that was an act of grace, of wonderful grace, because the law teaches us so much about ourselves. It teaches us so much about God. It teaches us the right way to live. It teaches us about the character of God. And so God's law is an act of grace. But the problem with the law is that nobody can live by its standard. Nobody can completely fulfill the law. And to have a relationship with God, you have to be perfect. But the law reveals our sin. It's a tutor. It's a teacher. It shows us what sin is, and it shows us how much we're not like God, how much we've fallen short of God's glory. And the penalty for breaking God's law is eternal damnation. That's the problem with the law. And so God gave us the law through Moses, but he gave us grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Through Christ and his death in our place for our sins, we can be forgiven of our sins and have reconciliation with God, even though we're sinners. Pastor Mark Driscoll, he spoke about the contrast between Moses and Jesus in his first sermon. He taught a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. His first sermon, this is what he wrote about. He said, Jesus is the greater Moses and the one who alone fulfills the law. The greater leader who did not kill his enemies like Moses, but died for his enemies. The greater Passover lamb who was slain to remove God's wrath from us. The greater firstborn son who died for our sins and none of his own. The greater pillar and cloud who walks with us day and night. The greater victor who defeated the greatest Pharaoh ever, Satan. The greater Savior who redeems not millions from one nation, but billions from every nation. The greater Redeemer taking us to a greater promised land, the eternal kingdom of God. The greater Lawgiver, not only writing his law on stone, but also on the hearts, the new hearts that he gives us, hearts that want to obey his law. So the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And then number three, the third truth that we learn about Jesus is that he is at the Father's side. Jesus is at the Father's side. This is the last verse in the prologue, and it's really a summary of the prologue. He summarizes what he just said through the first 17 verses. He says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. He says, Jesus is at the Father's side. That phrase speaks of Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, that he rose from the grave and was exalted to the Father's right hand. Jesus died on the cross on Friday. He rose again on Sunday. He spent the next 40 days with his disciples, teaching them, preparing them to carry on the mission of the gospel. And then he ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand. Mark 16:6 speaks of his resurrection. The angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they put him. And so when John says he is at the Father's side, he's talking first of all about the fact that Jesus is alive. He's at the Father's side. He's currently alive. And one day we're going to see him face to face. It says in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now. We're already God's children. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, when Jesus comes back, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to give us our new eternal glorified bodies that are like Christ's body. And we're going to be with him for all eternity. So this phrase that Jesus is at the Father's side, first of all, refers to Christ's resurrection, that he's alive right now. He's not still in the tomb. But it also refers to Christ's exaltation, that he's in charge. The New Testament over and over again talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God the Father. It says in 1 Peter 3:21 through 22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. What's the right hand of God about? Well, that means that Jesus has all of the authority that God the Father has. He has all the authority of God the Father. Right before Jesus' ascension into heaven, right before he left earth, he told his disciples this in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That Jesus is at God's right hand means that he has all authority. That has two applications for us. Number one, if Jesus is in charge, then that means we need to obey him with our lives. That means we need to submit to his commands and to his example and to his word. He has authority not over just you, but everything in the universe is at his command. So he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our obedience. So we need to all make a commitment to live according to the commands of Christ. It also means, though, that since Christ has all authority over heaven and earth, it means that he can handle our problems. It means that we can go to him with our prayers, and he can change things. He can make things different for us. That's why the Bible says over and over again, to take your cares to the Lord. Take your problems to the Lord. Give them to Jesus, who can help us. He has authority over everything. Angels and demons, nature, you name it, sickness, the economy. He has authority over it all, and we can bring our prayer requests to him, and he can change things for us. Now, as we conclude our study of the prologue to John's gospel, I wanted to point you back to John 1:12. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, or to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." So really, John, the objective of John's gospel is going to be to tell us or convince us that Jesus is the Son of God, but then to persuade us to put our faith in Jesus. And in this verse, I want to remind you of what I taught last week. He tells us what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus, become a Christian, it first means to receive him. To receive him. What does it mean to receive him? It means to welcome him into your life as Savior and as Lord. Welcome and trust him and submit to him in a personal relationship. Receive him into your life. Don't just believe certain facts about him. But then it also says, not only do we need to receive him, but we need to believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in his name? Remember, Christ's name refers to everything that is true about him, the totality of his character. So to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe everything that is true about him, to trust in everything that the Bible affirms about him. It means that we're going to trust not only that Jesus is Savior, but that he's Lord, that he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he's the Creator, the only Savior, that he deserves all of our allegiance, affection, and adoration. We're going to believe in his name and all that the Bible says about him, that he's God, the Savior of the world. So we're going to believe in him, and we're going to receive him. And when we do that, the Bible says we can become children of God. We can be forgiven of our sins and receive eternal life. So this morning, as we come to a close, I just want to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus into your life. You may be here this morning and you've been coming to church a long time, but you're not sure if Jesus is in your life. You're not sure if you've received him. You're not sure if you have eternal life. If that's you, that's okay. That's nothing to be ashamed of, but that is something that you need to get squared away, something that you need to take care of. So I want to give you that chance this morning. Maybe you're here and you're a kid and you've grown up in church and you've grown up with Christian parents, but you're not sure that you're saved. You're not sure that you've received Jesus into your life. That's okay. It's nothing to be ashamed of. You need to be honest with yourself about that. And if you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus, you need to be. You need to make that decision this morning. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to receive you into my life to be my Savior. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and that you're the only way to heaven. So I ask you to come and save me. So whether you're an adult or a child, a kid, a student, you need to make that decision this morning.